Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome to Unbelievable, the show that aims to get you thinking. I'm Ruth Jackson, sitting in for Justin Briley. Before we dive into today's show on doubt and deconstruction, I just want to let you know some exciting news. This Monday, the 29th of March, we are launching a brand new weekly podcast about C.S. Lewis. Every Monday, Professor Alistair McGrath, one of the world's leading experts on Lewis, will join me to reflect on C.S. Lewis's ideas, his life, and his influence, as well as approaching questions that impact culture today. For more details on the C.S. Lewis podcast with Alistair McGrath, check out cslewispodcast.com. A quick reminder that if you're not yet signed up to the Unbelievable letter, then there are details in the info section of the podcast. It's a great way to stay in touch with the show and find out about things like our conference on May the 15th, as well as new projects like the C.S. Lewis podcast. We will even send you a free ebook when you sign up to the newsletter. But for now, let's get on with this week's show.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Now, on today's show, we are looking at doubt and deconstruction, and I'm joined today by Logan Walker and Ben Jack. Ben Jack works for The Message, where he trains up evangelists, and he is the author of numerous books, including this brilliant book called My Lord and My God, and it is about doubt. And Logan is a theology graduate who was a former Christian, and he has started to blog about his deconstruction of faith on Beyond Belief. I will be including links to both of my guests on the show in the information below, but welcome. And let's go to Ben first. Ben, do you want to tell us just a little bit about your story, what it is you do for The Message, and I guess how you ended up writing this book about doubt?
Absolutely, yeah. So I am an evangelist. I've been a Christian for the best part of more than 20 years now, in fact, and I've been kind of an evangelist for a good chunk of that time as well. Living up here in Manchester in the UK, work for this organization called The Message Trust, which is a missional organization really just seeking to take the love of Jesus into the world in as many practical ways as we possibly can, to just show people care and love and compassion, but also make sure that they know who it is that ultimately is the source of love and compassion, and introduce them to Jesus. And the specific role that I have is to help evangelists around the world to think through the gospel that they're proclaiming and to stay faithful to what they believe that God has called them to do, and to encourage them, and I guess in some ways to be a bit of a pastor to evangelists who believe the gospel is true, believe that they need to take it into the world in a variety of different ways and in a variety of different contexts, and to get alongside them and encourage them in that task. And my own faith journey is, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were missionaries in France before I came along, and then came back to the UK after my sister was born, and my dad became the principal of a Bible college, very academically minded theologian, and my mum was actually a trained nurse, and so she went into nursing. She was Stephen Hawking's nurse for a while, which is fun. She had a really interesting interaction and relationship with Stephen Hawking for the time that she was one of his nurses. We lived in Cambridge, as you might infer from that, but she went into nursing and ultimately ended up in kind of bereavement counseling and nursing, and working with families of terminally ill children who needed support in the build up to the child passing away, and then during and after it. And still to this day, she works in palliative care now with adults and supporting them through the process of death and then bereavement for the family. So a really interesting household to grow up in, full of faith, love Jesus, dad very much academically minded, but also pastoral, very, very caring guy, but mum very pastoral, and obviously having some fascinating experiences, very troubling and challenging experiences, of course, which ties in a little bit to what we're talking about today with doubt, certainly faced her fair share of doubt from the things that she's seen and experienced in her nursing and her bereavement care. But out of that household really grew my own faith. As I explored the scriptures, my parents were super gracious to letting me explore, run away a little bit in my teenage years, but ultimately find my place in coming back home and deciding that, no, I did believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I wanted to live for him, and I have been really since I was 17 years old, with various highs and a few challenges and lows along the way. It's been quite the journey, but that's a little something of my story.
And in terms of writing the book, did it sort of come from a place of your own doubt, or was it because of the doubts that you encounter as an evangelist, or was it sort of a combination of the two?
Yeah, I mean, I experienced, as you might imagine, conversations with a variety of different people, be they atheist, agnostic, other Christians, and evangelists who are kind of working through their own doubts as they want to take the gospel into the world. They're also kind of, can I take this with integrity if I have my own doubts and struggles? I'm professing this to be truth, and yet do I actually at times have struggles with its truth in my own life and things like that? And these are really important questions. Doubt is inevitable in our lives as we go through this life. It's inevitable that we'll ask questions of our existence, of our meaning, of our purpose, whether you have a faith in God or religious worldview or any other worldview. Doubt will play a role. I mean, doubt plays a role in my life in so many areas. I constantly doubt my decision to follow Leeds United as a football team, for example, because for obvious reasons, it's been a little bit better recently. But it can play a role in our lives in arbitrary ways, in very sincere, meaningful ways, in areas that have more impact on our lives and how we live than others. And of course, when it comes to doubt around spirituality, that's perceived as the ultimate area of exploration of doubt, because it seems to carry the most importance. We've potentially got the most to gain or the most to lose, depending on where we land with our doubts. So exploring all of those things is something I've always been interested in. And as I talk to people, it's something I'm interested in. But Thomas in particular is just the Bible character that I've always been fascinated by. And I think one of the things that drew me to writing a book about Thomas specifically was that I kind of never liked that he was reduced to just this doubting Thomas. Not that I have a problem with the fact that he doubted, but that actually I think to just reduce him to doubting Thomas misses on the reality that he's a fully formed, fully rounded human being that walked and talked with Jesus and then served Jesus into the rest of his life beyond his moment of doubt. So I wanted to explore, what was his doubt? Why did he experience it? What did it mean to him? How did it happen? What might that look like for us today? And then in light of that, what was the solution to his doubt, and how did it play out in and through the rest of his life? So it was really wanting to just explore him and think about what we can learn from him and his relationship with Jesus, because I am a disciple of Jesus, and I think I can learn something from the other disciples as I seek to faithfully walk with Jesus in the same way, hopefully, that they did.
And Logan, in so many ways, you had a sort of similar upbringing to Ben. You grew up in a Christian household, but fairly recently, actually, your journey has started to look a little bit different. You've begun to kind of deconstruct your faith. Would you say just a little bit about some of the reasons that have sort of led you onto that path of the deconstruction of faith?
So I think there's probably a few reasons. There's not sort of one like defining moment or just one factor, but in many ways it's sort of this cumulative case of a few different things that have added up. So as you say, I grew up in a Christian household. I went to the youth groups, and I remember particularly like when I started taking things seriously, I think it was when I was around 14 or so, and I started reading the Bible. I can't exactly pinpoint why. I think I was just on a family holiday and I was quite bored, so it was one of the things I had packed with me. And I know there are all these kind of like plans about like Bible in the year things. And I'm just quite a straightforward person. So I thought, well, I'll start in Genesis and work through to the end. And it took 4 years, but I got there. And sort of in that time as well, I think I just started to take things a little bit more seriously in the youth group. So I got sort of, you know, I wasn't just like a backbencher so much, but I got quite involved in like the youth band and leading worship, and sort of helping out with, you know, with like the younger youth group, and sort of preaching in church. And so all these kind of things, to the point where, you know, after I'd left sort of college and I wasn't sure what to do, I ended up working at church, doing an internship, doing youth work. It was also around that time that I came out as gay, sort of aged 18. And at first that wasn't like a problem theologically. I didn't really know what the problems would be there. It was just trying to figure out who I was. But then a couple of years into that, after doing the internship, I went to study theology, and it was a fairly, moderately conservative Bible college. So the kind of place where they were still contesting whether women should be allowed to lead churches. And I thought, okay, it's going to be an interesting place to be openly out. So I then kind of wrestled with those sorts of questions, especially having sort of now studying the Bible in a bit more depth, because I suppose it's one thing to sort of read through it. And, you know, when I got to 18 and I'd read through it once, I thought, well, just start again. So I sort of read through, but then studying it sort of at university, I was also aware of a lot of sort of things to do with like the historicity and whether or not the Bible is reliable as a source to tell us not just about history, but about the character of God and who he is. And so, yeah, a whole lot of questions were thrown up about sort of the reliability of the Bible. And then along with that sort of being out, there were questions about how to reconcile sort of sexuality and faith. And so that was a big thing for me. And I had sort of times where I was maybe a bit more progressive in how I approached things, but I found that I wasn't really able to justify that easily. I sort of read up on a lot of the arguments that were more sort of progressive, but I personally find them fairly wanting. And so it raised huge questions of, you know, why is God actually for me? Why would there sort of be this sort of kind of arbitrary restriction on my life, which doesn't really seem to be particularly justified, or at least, you know, the explanations I heard didn't seem to be hugely justified. And sort of, I suppose, the third strand as well is, so like, yeah, biblical things, sort of reconciling faith and sexuality. And a third strand, I suppose, is this idea that actually I wasn't really able to put a word to it until more recently, but this idea of divine hiddenness. So the sort of concept of, well, if God is real, like, where is he, kind of thing. I felt like, you know, for example, when I was in youth groups, we'd have, you know, the New Wine and the Soul Survivor summer camps. And there'd be these quite ecstatic experiences of people like hysterically laughing or crying or falling over and speaking in tongues. And I was always, you know, just by asking for those kind of experiences, I was always ended up in more of an observer role. And it was always an interesting atmosphere to be in, but I was still left with the question, why am I not feeling any kind of divine presence? But I think alongside those specific ones, there's also like the general feeling of people talking about this, you know, relationship with Jesus. And that was always a phrase that terrified me, because I was like, I don't really know what that is, but I don't know if I have it. Like, you know, maybe I feel some kind of divine sort of calling or leading or some comforting idea that God is there. But in terms of like a specific relationship with the divine, like that was something that I struggled with more as a concept. And especially when, you know, people would, when you are gay within sort of an evangelical context, often one of the things they say is, oh, you know, it's like a life of celibacy because Jesus will be enough. And I was thinking, is he? I don't really know where he is. Yeah, so I suppose those three strands. And then when it, I suppose, all came together in a sense was last year, after I graduated from doing a master's, I went back to my home church, and I was sort of doing maternity cover, youth pastor for the year, along with a friend. And it was sort of over the course of that year that I became more aware that it wasn't just so much that I was having doubts about my faith, but I actually almost sort of stepped beyond that and realized that I don't think I had a faith anymore. I think it's about this time last year, probably so shortly before Easter, that I sort of was able to sort of be more open about it and spoke to people about it. And I realized actually, yeah, I don't think I'm a Christian anymore. So yes, that was about a year ago. And since then, yeah, I've just been sort of exploring that, having conversations and blogging and all these other fun internet things.
And there's so many helpful articles that you have got on your blog, so I'll make sure that I include links to that. But I'd love, if you're up for this, for us to just unpack some of those things that you sort of draw on there. In some senses, I feel like the coming out and the homosexuality thing, that is definitely a podcast, if not more, sort of in and of itself. And there have been some on Unbelievable, so, you know, what springs to mind is the one last year with David Bennett and Brandon Robertson. So do go and check some of those out. I suppose in many ways as well, we've kind of covered the sort of historicity, reliability of the Bible thing quite a lot. But I suppose one of the things that jumped out for me when you were speaking there, Logan, was around kind of the character of God. And I suppose that plays into both of those first two strands, the sort of coming out as gay and maybe not feeling like God was for you, but also as well as the kind of historicity of things, you were sort of reading stories in the Bible, I guess, even as a teenager, and thinking, I don't know that I like this God, you know, I don't like his character. Would you say just a little bit about how it made you feel about God?
When you read the Bible as a Christian, you kind of have these faith lenses, and you know there are the different kind of hermeneutics that you have. Like, you might have the hermeneutic of trust as opposed to like the hermeneutic of suspicion. So when you're reading the Bible as a Christian, you assume, you know, God is good, like there's a reason for these actions. And so you might encounter a lot of the passages, you know, largely in the Old Testament. I mean, it's not exclusively so, but it's very easy to point out a lot of the things in the Old Testament which are troubling. You know, for a long time, I'll have read those and just thought, yeah, this is quite concerning, but, you know, it was a different culture, like, you know, look to Jesus, like that's a bit safer. But then I think I got to a point where I think that did play into my sort of personal, again, relationship, if it were, with how I understood God to be. Because I think when I was really questioning how, like, yeah, my sexuality and faith played out, it just seems that, you know, because there are sort of a few verses in the Bible which seem to speak against sort of same-sex relationships. But to me, there was never really a particularly good reason provided. So, you know, I'd hear different reasons to do with whether it's procreation or it's God's design for marriage and for relationships and the fact that it mirrors sort of Jesus and the church and all those kind of ideas. But for me, they never really added up. Like, I thought, okay, well, if that's his design, then, you know, why is it that a certain number of people feel this way? And like, even if, for example, it's God's best that a man and a woman are together, then, you know, if I am not attracted to a woman, then surely it's, for me, the best would be that, but with another man. So there never really seemed to be like a reason for these things given, which made me sort of feel like, well, you know, why has this God character prescribed this? Which I think that just then provided kind of this undertone of sort of uncertainty and slight sort of mistrust, as it were, because I thought, well, if I can't trust him or discern him in this, then can I trust him or discern him in other matters? And then put that together with what I actually did see in the Bible as well. So there are, you know, some quite horrific examples, which again, I know like lots of which have been touched on in other episodes of the show. And things like slavery and the treatment of women and sort of the Canaanite genocide. And some even that, like, there's a particularly bad one in Exodus. And I just remember reading it. And I think the first time I read it, I was a little bit horrified, which is when like the covenant is being established at Sinai. But then there's uncertainty as to whether some people will basically sign up to it, and Moses commands, presumably with Yahweh's sort of backing, that they should go around the camp and slaughter family members and friends who don't follow Yahweh. And then those who do, it's the tribe of Levi, and so they're given, you know, the great honor of being priests as a result. And I just remember reading that thinking, well, that's just awful. Like, it's not even like God's fighting his enemies now. He's like fighting his own people that don't seem completely loyal to him. And sort of reading that and thinking, well, I know that, you know, we're supposed to look to Jesus and sort of interpret the Old Testament via the New, but at the same time, well, the Old Testament is still supposed to be God. So, you know, unless you're to say that like it's being misinterpreted, or perhaps the authors were incorrect, or Moses was incorrect in how he understood or interpreted the divine and therefore the commands he gave, you would have to say those actions were still God. And so the fact it's in the Old Testament doesn't really lessen the impact. And so I sort of thought, well, both in my personal life and what I'm reading in the Bible, the character of God doesn't actually seem to be as trustworthy as you'd hope. And where we seem to get the idea of him being good is more what he says about himself rather than what he actually reveals in his actions. And it's like if you came across someone like kicking a puppy and then they're like, oh no, it's fine, like I'm a nice person, you'd probably go, oh, I don't know, you're kicking a puppy. Like, so it seemed a little bit like that with the Bible. And like, do we believe God is good because of his actions, or do we believe God is good just because he says God is good? Yeah.
Well, Ben, like I said, we don't have loads of time to touch on this, but I'd love to hear your response. I mean, what would you say to Logan in terms of what the Bible says about the character of God? And we don't need to go into the nitty-gritty of some of those difficult passages necessarily, but just what would you say in response to how God comes across, I guess, particularly in some of those troubling passages in the Old Testament?
This is something really important to explore and to talk about, and it is, in some ways, it doesn't reflect very well on Christians and Christianity that sometimes people are surprised by some of these passages and surprised by some of the things that the Bible says. What, really? The Bible says that? And I hadn't come across that. And Logan, you're in a kind of interesting position because you, at the age of 14, read the Bible. It took you 4 years, but it doesn't matter. That's a great effort to read the Bible cover to cover as a teenager. And there's a lot of Christians that go through their lives and they never really kind of read it cover to cover. And so they are a little bit unaware or ignorant to some of the things that the Bible teaches, and then they're slightly surprised by some of those things, or they gloss over them the first time because they're excited about reading the Bible and it's new to them, and they skim it. Oh, I don't really understand, it sounds a bit weird, but I'll keep going. And like you say, you know, I'll get to the Jesus stuff, and that's the good thing. And we know the Old Testament's a bit weird and creepy anyway, so we'll just keep on going to the New Testament, and hopefully everything will be all right. But the truth is that, you know, as a Christian, I believe that the whole of Scripture is God's word. And I believe that, and Scripture speaks to this reality in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is unchanging. It's one of the important attributes of God, is that he does not change. And so therefore, I have to take seriously that the Jesus that is revealed as being, you know, loving, kind, and compassionate, who is the visible image of the invisible God, is actually revealing a kind and compassionate and loving God from the Old Testament, and vice versa. Anything that God exhibits in the Old Testament needs to therefore be a reality of who Jesus is, because they are one and the same. They are God. So I then go to the Old Testament, and I have to look at these verses carefully. And you made a good point. You said we might come to this with a hermeneutic that's a skepticism, or a hermeneutic of trust. Yes, absolutely. And we all have our biases that we need to be aware of as we approach anything in life, and particularly the Bible. But I would actually suggest that rather than approaching with a hermeneutic of skepticism or a hermeneutic of trust, we just approach with a hermeneutic of consistency. And that's what I'm interested in. It's like, is God consistent in the Bible? Now, what we have to recognize here is that consistency doesn't mean that I can make sense of every single action in light of who God says he is every single time straight off the bat. What it means is I have to go through the span of Scripture and see what's the dominant view that I get of God here. What's the dominant characteristics of God that come through? And as we read Scripture, I don't think there's many people that would disagree that the way that God speaks of himself and a huge portion of his actions, the overwhelming portion of his actions throughout Scripture, are actions of a God who is loving, who is patient, who is slow to anger, always that he describes himself. And certainly then when we arrive at Jesus, we see that physically embodied in his personhood. And so we look at that and say, okay, well, it seems to be that generally the consistent view of God is he is patient, loving, kind, forgiving, and slow to anger, all of these things. And yet, there are outliers to this. There are times when it doesn't match up. So if I'm going for a hermeneutic of consistency, how do I make sense of the inconsistencies in light of what I believe to be consistent? But because they are smaller in their quantity, I can look at those and I can think, well, the overarching consistent view of God doesn't hold up to those smaller instances where he seems to be acting out of what the overarching view of God is, what he says about himself, what other people say about him, and by and large, the actions that he exhibits. So how do I make sense? Well, obviously, I'm going to have to go and look at each situation by situation, contextually explore it, examine it. And the truth is, some of them are easier to look at and reconcile. That makes sense once I deal with the context. Some of them are much more challenging to actually reconcile. God, I do believe that you are loving if I'm going to be consistent with what you say and most of the actions that I see, and yet I am troubled by that one, and it is quite hard for me to reconcile it. But for me, it all comes back to Exodus. And you quoted some of the challenges around Exodus and some of what we see God do and how he treats his own people. By the way, I would say that that's a good example of how, when we say that God likes to commit genocide against other nations, this is a good example of how God is actually very fair, because God doesn't treat his own people any differently to how he treats anybody else, which is very interesting, I think. He doesn't spare his own people at the expense of other nations. If his own people are, adulterous, which is the language that God uses, because there's a relational dynamic that you rightly noted that goes throughout the Bible, that he will actually allow them to suffer the same consequences that anybody else would. But what we look in Exodus is we get this incredible passage in Exodus 34 of God describing himself. It says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. And for me as a Christian, I look at that and I'm like, wow, this is remarkable. God is saying that his essential character is compassion, grace, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, and love. And Logan, did you, because I know you studied the Old Testament and amazingly did your dissertation on the Ark of the Covenant, maybe because like me, you're obsessed with Indiana Jones.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Did you, when you were studying the Old Testament, did you, were you familiar with the word chesed? The Old Testament word chesed? Yeah.
The loving kindness.
Loving kindness. And yet what's fascinating about the word chesed in the Old Testament is that it's basically untranslatable. We tend to go for loving kindness, although interestingly, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it most of the time as mercy. And what that word does is it points us to the indescribable. It's a word that can actually be given so many different words to describe steadfastness, loving kindness, grace, mercy, compassion, all of these things. And it's the word that's used here, abounding in chesed. And it's the word for me that actually, when we focus in on the word chesed in the Old Testament and we see the character and the nature of God, we can not just have a word that describes him, but we can actually have a multifaceted word that we can then put him to the test on. Does this work? And by the way, that includes the second half of the statement up here, which is that he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. If he's a God that's just loving and faithful and just does whatever is nice for us, then he's a God that we can abuse and he's a God that we can use to our own advantage. But if he is a God who, yes, is steadfast and loving and righteous and faithful, but also takes justice seriously and takes sin seriously, then he's also a God that will not be mocked and will not allow sin to win, because he is full of loving kindness. And ultimately, God believes more than we ever will that love wins. Perhaps he perceives it slightly differently to us than in its actual execution.
Goodness me, I feel like there's so much more that we could unpack just on those two topics. Unfortunately, that's all we've got time for in the first part of this show. So we're going to go to a quick break, but please don't go anywhere, because we're going to be back with Ben Jack and Logan Walker to talk more about doubt and deconstruction. And we're going to focus particularly on the kind of experiential side of it, the relationship with God that Logan was talking about just there.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the second part of Unbelievable. I'm here with Ben Jack and Logan Walker, and we are discussing the really important and pertinent topic of doubt and what happens when your faith begins to kind of unravel and deconstruct. And Logan, just before the break, Ben sort of gave a bit of a response about the character of God and what the Bible looks like. I'd love to just hear a little bit of your response before we begin to talk about your final objection, which was kind of about the lack of experience of God and lack of relationship. So what would you say to Ben?
I mean, well, first of all, I mean, I do find the Old Testament fascinating. Like, I remember just reading through it, and for the first time, it was just a completely other world. And I think it was actually, when you map it onto the world as we now understand it, where the problems come about, I think when you see it, it's just like an otherworldly kind of thing. It's easier to sort of perhaps dehumanize the characters within it, and you sort of just think of them as sort of abstract literary figures. But then when you try and think, actually, this supposedly actually happened. So I know you're saying quite a lot about the idea that there's this consistent character of God, and it's the outliers that we have to look out for. And in one sense, I agree in that I certainly wouldn't want to be one of those people that paints the, you know, Yahweh as just a 2D evil figure. It's just this, you know, completely barbaric warlord. And yet, I think that I don't know if I'd just call those characteristics outliers. Because whilst there are obviously, there's lots within sort of the Hebrew Bible where you can see a God of compassion and a God of justice, and particularly when you get through the prophetic books and sort of this care for the poor and the orphan and the widow and all of that. So there is that throughout. But I don't think that they're particularly troublesome passages are rare enough to be outliers. I mean, the very foundation of the nation of Israel was that genocide, and even the way it operates, the treatment of women and slaves is quite a prominent part within that. And that I think there is a bit of inconsistency within there. For example, you know, there seems to be this idea of God as the great liberator, and that's what you see in Exodus, that he liberates his people. And yet, you know, there are also passages which endorse the slavery of, well, there's sort of the two kinds. There's the slavery of the Israelites, which was a slightly softer slavery, you know, it's a nicer slavery of just sort of 7 years or so, and then they get released at the end. But there's the slavery of foreigners, which was sort of perpetual, it was lifelong, slaves would be inherited by children and so forth. And it makes you think, well, perhaps then God is not so much a liberator of slaves as much as he's just after his own people. And I know you made the comment as well that actually there is this sort of equality between how he treats his people and how he treats others, so it's not that he has favoritism. And, you know, there are, I can't remember which part it's in, there is a prophetic book where he says, are you not to me as the other nations, and so forth. But there is evidently within the Hebrew Hebrew Bible, this sort of favoritism sort of motif playing out. And similarly, the idea of having sin and judgment as well as mercy, I think that gets problematic when you look at perhaps some of the nature of the judgment. For example, you know, if you look at the flood narrative, if you look at the genocide or the war passages, I mean, we're not sort of talking about sort of just retributive or even sort of some kind of justice that could bring about sort of goodness overall. It just sort of seems to be some kind of wrathful punishment of sort of indiscriminately of men, women, children, many of whom presumably could not have done crimes worthy of that punishment. So it seems to me not so much just a matter of sort of justice and judgment, but something beyond that and something seemingly unwarranted. So I think I'd still have those concerns about the Old Testament. I think perhaps it's not as consistent as maybe it could appear. And some of the harsher passages don't actually seem to be completely outliers, but still reveal quite troubling things, I think, about the character of God.
I don't want to kind of end up with the final word here without Logan having a chance to respond, but maybe just a couple of quick thoughts in response. And the first thing would be, does God give us a reason to trust him in the word? And again, that's where I'd see the consistency argument, as it were, or hermeneutic, as you put it, it is important, because if there's a consistency in general, then we might have reason to trust his actions when it seems like it's a problem as outliers, as I put it. But you're suggesting that these need to be treated differently to just outliers. They are deeply problematic. And again, this is where I'd say coming back to context is so important. So something like the Canaanite genocide, for example, which again, I don't actually think was a genocide. It was a very particular people group. He wasn't saying wipe out all the Canaanites. It was a particular people in a particular area of the land. It wasn't to do with race. It was to do with them inhabiting the land that God had promised the Israelites 500 years before. And he'd allowed these people to live in for 500 years. And when we look at Deuteronomy, for example, Deuteronomy 20, we see very clearly that God lays out a system of war that the Israelites are to stick to, and what they can and can't do, and what they must always do is offer peace. And we even hear in Joshua that the peace is offered and it is refused. And so, again, I'm like, yep, I can see that it looks like God is arbitrary, that he's just wiping people out, that he's just doing what he wants, that he's not the things that he's claimed to be, compassionate and so on and so forth. But actually, the text makes it clear that an offer of peace was offered and refused. The one nation that did accept his offer of peace, there was peace given to them. And we also see that happen later in the Old Testament with Jonah going to preach to the Assyrian people in Nineveh. They're offered repentance and they take it, and they are saved, at least at that point in history. So I think we always need to look at what's going on. How has God ordered these things to happen? Is there more than meets the eye in the initial reading of the text, which is admittedly distressing and disturbing when we first see it? But actually, as someone who has looked at these things and thinks about these things and in their total canon of scripture, and with the consistency that I actually think, God has given me enough reason to think that he's trustworthy. So why would he not be in these situations? But then I see I don't just have to rely on his word. I can see that his behavior is consistent. He is actually slow to anger. He's 500 years for these people to come his way. That's pretty slow to anger. But does there come a point when a God is justified in turning around and saying, I gave you a chance to turn and you didn't turn. And actually now you're only bringing the antithesis of me, and I am life. You are bringing death, and I will not have that any longer. And I guess that's where I would see that God is consistent all the way through scripture. It's difficult, but I believe it's consistent, and it is ultimately rooted in love.
On the Deuteronomy 20 passage, I might be wrong, but I mean, just a couple of things, because I think the offer of peace, I think, first of all, I think that's only for certain nations that weren't the ones that Yahweh gave to Israel. So I think that was when they were to go to war to those outside of the land. I think the ones that were given to the people of Israel, supposedly, I don't think it applies to them. I think that was sort of immediately war. So I think it was more the tribes who are outside of that particular vicinity. But then also it says that those who accept the offer of peace are to be put to forced labor. So even then, it's not so much a peaceful one. It's more like slaves or die, which is not in itself the kindest offer. I suppose to summarize my view of the Old Testament is, I think it just shows me like humanity. I think that what you see in one sense does seem to be a more mixed picture of the divine. And I think more than anything, it does just reflect perhaps how the people of Israel sort of understood themselves. I mean, for example, it's one thing to sort of want to take over and conquer a land by yourself. But then if you think you've got divine backing, then that probably makes you feel a lot better about it. And similarly, even in the other way around, when it comes to the exile, I mean, so much of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is sort of around this idea of the exile. Why were they sent away? What was the reason for that? And again, it seems to me like it's all just asking this question of why. And the answer is, as, you know, like sin, judgment. Whereas you can read it and just sort of see this idea of it being, well, it's simply, that's what happened historically. They were overtaken by certain tribes, that they were conquered, and they tried to come up with some kind of reason for it in a divine perspective. And that's sort of what they understood in terms of sin and judgment. But I think more than anything, I just look at the Hebrew Bible and I just see this idea of humanity. It's just people trying to understand their own cultural narrative, but put some kind of divine context on top of that.
Which, if it was a divine context that was put on top, it was an utterly unique, never before heard of divine context. It was so unique to the Israelites that for them to have invented this system of God that looked nothing like anything else. There is no other ancient pagan God that comes remotely close to the word chesed, for example. There are not songs written about the ancient gods, and we have poetry and songs written about the ancient gods, and there's nothing that comes close to expressing it in terms of the word chesed, his loving kindness, his mercy. And again, coming back to your point about the Canaanites, bring it down from a whole people to a singular person. Rahab, you know, in Canaan, she was able to repent and turn back to God. And what I see throughout is a consistency of people can turn back to God. There is always a route back to God. And people think that the forgiveness thing comes with Jesus, but it doesn't. It's rooted in from the very first moment that we decided to go our own way in with Adam and Eve in the garden. There has always been a way to turn back to God. We are suffering the consequences of our fallenness for sure. So it's not perfect in the world that we live in. But again, that's the Christian hope, isn't it? That we believe that one day it will be perfect again. There will be a new Eden where everything will be restored. But it is possible, and it always has been possible, for people to turn back to God. But because of the Jesus story, the gospel, the way that that can be achieved now is in and through the person of Jesus Christ. It has a focal point that it didn't have prior to that, that makes it clear who God is, how he's achieved his purpose in restoring and redeeming and winning back. And again, that, you know, the Bible says that God takes no delight in killing people. Actually, it says that his desire is that none should perish. And you're absolutely right, Logan, to raise the issues around slavery. And why would God have a particular way of dealing with those who were against him in foreign nations, that their hope could only ever be servitude? Again, it would take a whole podcast for us to talk about these things. But the truth is that we need to look at it. What was going on historically? How did people get taken care of? How was the community developed? That we're talking about a tribal people who moved around. How were people, how was food distributed? How was money distributed? You have a group of people who are perceived to have been the enemy, and who in any other culture and context would have just been wiped out with no hope of surrender at all. But actually God is saying they can't be in this land because it belongs to you. But if they will turn, they can be in this land and they can be with you. However, yeah, there's some challenging ways for what that's going to look like, for how they live in servitude and so on. But we need to remember that we're talking about a culture that we have zero real framework for how it worked, because we live in relative comfort and society today. So it's difficult. I wholly concur. But I think the more we look, the more we see, the more we can realize there's more than meets the eye.
And I suppose, Logan, forgive me if I'm putting words into your mouth, but would some of these difficult things have been slightly easier to reconcile if you had that kind of loving relationship, experiential side of God that you saw your friends encountering as a young person, but also as a youth worker, where they seem to have these very tangible experiences of God, but in some senses it passed you by? One question I have is what do you think was happening for your friends? Do you think they were kind of just making up those experiences? Do you think they thought they happened, but they didn't really happen? And I suppose, how does that make you feel?
I'm not a psychologist and I can't read minds, so I'm always very hesitant to suggest what I think was happening, because ultimately I can't know. The best I can really do is look at my experience, look at the experience of people I've spoken to, and try and sort of apply those in a sort of wider sense. Again, the two ones I looked at earlier, so the more sort of ecstatic experiences and then the more general feeling of peace and relationship. In one sense, the ecstatic experiences, they're not a great surprise in one way, because I know at Soul Survivor, for example, the leadership would always say, you know, we're not going to hype anything up. And I'm thinking, you're kind of joking though, right? I imagine what they probably mean by that is they're not doing like a Benny Hinn style, like shouting through the microphone, like waving their hands and having people like collapse in sort of heaps. But on the other hand, you know, you've got 10,000 teenagers gathering in a tent, having like loud music pumping for half an hour, and then like a TED style talk in terms of, you know, this is the greatest thing that's ever going to happen. This is the best thing in your life. And then this final sort of ministry ministry time where we're told that God is going to encounter us. So I sort of think, how can you get more hyped than that, really? And so I think when you're in that kind of situation, and especially when emotions are high, you're bound to get some responses. And again, I mean, you know, when you have numbers of about 8,000 to 10,000 people sort of in one space, all it really takes is like 10 of them to make a particularly loud noise, and it feels like it's echoing all over the tent. So in one sense, one thing that might just be happening there is just people are responding to their emotions. And that is often a good thing. Like, I know that the leadership would often say this is what happens when God interacts with people. It's like a physical manifestation of whether it's joy being released or like pain being released. And I think, well, those things can still happen without the divine. I mean, people still cry, people still laugh. And when you're sort of in that kind of quite vulnerable state with your friends around you and in sort of a, you know, a spiritually hyped kind of environment, then I almost feel like those kind of responses are inevitable. So I feel like at the time I sort of, you know, did feel a little bit like left out, like, oh, why isn't this happening to me? Or, you know, you'd have the slightly warm, fuzzy feeling and think, is that God? is he that warm, fuzzy feeling? I'm like, oh, wait, no, I had that feeling at another concert I went to or like in other situations. So maybe you could say God was also present at an Iron Maiden concert. Based on some of the stuff I saw, I'm not convinced that would be the case. But I think the likelihood is in a lot of those situations, it might just be people responding to their emotions. In terms of the more general kind of sense of having a relationship with God, I mean, one thing I'd be interested to hear from you, Ben, is sort of what that means to you, like what for you a relationship with Jesus is. But I remember whenever people sort of speak about that, like I said earlier, it was quite a worrying thing because it was often quite poorly defined. Because, you know, when you have a relationship with a person in everyday life, you're able to qualify that because you're speaking to them, you can hear them audibly, you can see them visually, you're in their tangible presence, and you get to share experiences. But when that happens with sort of an intangible, immaterial being or super being or grounded being or whatever that is, it's not quite sure to see what relationship that actually looks like. And I know there's a lot of stuff about like hearing from God and words of knowledge and pictures and stuff. And a lot of them as well, I think, you know, we have imaginations. We can often speak into people's lives. And I think we are better at reading people than we often give ourselves credit for. So being able to give a word or a picture that impacts someone, because often they don't, often they're just quite vague water-themed words, but sometimes they might be more impactful. And I think sometimes we are just quite insightful. But I mean, so one example I give in terms of like the idea of relationship with God and why I think maybe that impacts some people is, so I'm a huge fan of David Tennant. He's the real passion for me, particularly in his role as the Doctor in Doctor Who. And I sort of think, for example, I was 10 when the series sort of first came back, but if I was a bit younger, say, and I was watching it and I was told, okay, yeah, you know, when you're watching the Doctor on TV, well, like, he can see you as well. Like, you're not just watching him, like, this is actually happening. Like, he can see into your life and, you know, the things that you can hear in your head that like sounds like what the Doctor would say, like, that's him communicating with you, like, that's him speaking to you, like, you know, he's interested in saving humanity, he wants to know you, he's on your side, all of that kind of stuff. If, say, that happened sort of throughout all the time I was watching it, you'd get older and someone would say, no, Logan, it's just a TV show. There's the script, like, there's the cameras. And part of you would sort of see that and you think, oh, okay, well, I guess that makes sense. But then the other part of you would think, well, no, I mean, I've known him, you know, I've been communicating with him, I've had these shared experiences. And I think often because we have this sort of inner dialogue in our head, that's just how we perceive the world, we sort of look at what's going on, we talk to ourselves about it. If we sort of labeled one of those voices as being God or the Doctor, then that sort of becomes built up in our mind and we sort of perceive this relationship that might not actually be there, but it's very difficult to let go of.
Ben, I'd love to hear your response to Logan, but also what Logan asked you, like, actually, what is your personal experience of relationship with God and I guess the kind of more experiential elements. But I suppose as well, I'd like to expand that slightly further. You work for the Message Trust and you see lots of fascinating stories of transformation of prisoners who become Christians and lots of stories like that. So in some senses, you must have heard a lot of other people's experiences as well. Would you just say a little bit about that?
Yeah, and thanks for that, Logan. That's really helpful clarification, actually, around the two, broadly speaking, the two types of experience we might want to look at. And like you're talking about Doctor Who there, so permit me to bring in some pop culture of my own. And seeing as you like Indiana Jones as well, I'll bring him into the fray. Chronologically speaking, the first Indiana Jones film is Temple of Doom, and he goes to India and he has this kind of, you know, supernatural experience there with these special stones that It's nothing too crazy, but there's definitely a supernatural element to it. By the time we arrive at the next film, Raiders of the Lost Ark, he's massively cynical and doesn't believe in this kind of religious mumbo jumbo. Then he has his experience with the Ark of the Covenant. And then by the time we arrive at the third film, because they only made three of these, he might have heard rumors of a fourth, but I don't think it happened. By the time they arrive at the third film, he's a cynic again, and he thinks his dad's questing for the Holy Grail is all a bit silly, and he's cynical. And I find that really interesting, because just in a movie character there, you have someone who I think is quite representative of how we can be as humans, which is to ask ourselves the question, how much experience is enough experience for us to believe and go on believing? Do we need constant top-ups? Do we need to recharge the batteries of our experience, or our experience batteries, to put it that way? And I think different people are probably going to answer that question differently. There's some people that have a profound experience of God. I mean, Mother Teresa says that she heard from God once, basically, and it was the call to Calcutta. And she followed the call, and then she went and served out there, and then she did, you know, remarkable things. But she also had periods of great doubt. She experienced huge doubt while she was there as well. And then there's other people that need regular kind of encounters with God and top ups, and they got to kind of keep them going. And again, this is where I would come back to, do I trust God enough to meet me in my need for experience to the degree that will help me grow in my faith and to stretch me and for me to trust him and to mature into the life that I believe that he has for me. And you asked the question directly, Logan, what does that look like for me? And for me, it is akin, not exactly the same, but akin to a relationship with a person. And I have no embarrassment whatsoever in saying I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And I feel like I am loved by Jesus. Is it the same kind of love for my wife, who I see every day and she tells me she loves me, as long as I haven't done anything annoying that day? She tells me that she loves me, and we journey through life together. She expresses it through spending time with me, through giving of gifts, through words of affirmation and whatever love language you need to help you journey through it. So I see and I experience the love from her that way. Well, actually, it is pretty similar to my relationship with Jesus, in that I believe the words of Scripture, the words of the Bible, speak those words of affirmation that I am beloved of God and that I am precious and special to him, that he knew me before I was even knitted together in my mother's womb, and so on and so forth. But that I can also feel his love. And that's a difficult one, obviously, subjectively speaking. How do you tangibly articulate and relate that? Well, I can't, in the same way that I can't actually tangibly relate to you how it feels to be loved by my wife. It's just something that I experience from her. The embrace, the hug of God, if you will, I think actually can come from his people, from his church, as we serve each other, love one another, as we're called to love one another, as we love ourselves, you know, the new commandment that God has given us. And so gifts, I believe that God gives me gifts that are actually for the benefit of him being revealed into the world. And again, that's why we could talk about ecstatic gifting, but I would probably more talk about gifting in terms of transformation, because where the rubber really hits the road for me as a Christian is the transformed life, and probably most succinctly in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If my life, when I follow Jesus day by day in relationship with him, grows in those ways, and I'm becoming more Christ-like, which is the whole point of being a Christian, to become more Christ-like, and I'm seeing that growth not simply because I'm trying harder or I'm doing the right things, but because I'm actually on my knees daily before God saying, God, I need you. Help me to grow. Help me to become who you created me to be. And I see him bringing change in my life that I would have struggled to ever bring, if I could have, to my own life. These are the things that give me confidence that I'm walking in step with relationship with you. I was prayer walking around my neighborhood earlier, just walking around the streets, and I was just praying that God would bring healing and stuff to my streets. I'm embarrassed to say, I started crying while I was walking around. And again, you could say, yeah, it's just because you're an emotional person. It's just because something tweaked you in your heart that was related to something you'd seen on the news. Hey, absolutely. We could explain all of these things away. But I put all of the different pieces of the puzzle together, and I know myself pretty well. And I put all the pieces of those puzzle together, and what I build actually is, no, I believe I am in the grip of Jesus. I believe that I have a relationship with him, and I'm knowing him more day by day and growing to become like him. And I've seen it in the lives of other people, crucially, who have similar but different experiences of him. I got friends who were violent gangsters who were in prison for terrible crimes, all sorts of craziness, and God saved them in prison, and they are completely different men. You know, some of them I knew before, and some of them I didn't meet until after, and I talked to people who knew them before, and they are different people. They have been changed, and it's that transformation of a violent gangster who's just bloodthirsty being turned into the softest puppy dog, merciful, kind guy that represents Jesus better than I do in so many ways. And I look at it and I go, can I explain it in other ways? Potentially. But if I put all of the pieces of the puzzle together, what seems to make the most sense? Well, with my experience, with their experience, with what I read in the Bible, I put it all together. And what makes most sense to me is that I have a relationship with Jesus. They have a relationship with Jesus. And that's ultimately what makes the difference.
No, yeah. And thanks for sharing that. I remember often hearing sort of similar stories and thinking, you know, wow, that's impressive. Like when you talk about like the gangs and such. But it's interesting you use the idea of the puzzle, like, because I think that does often then depend, doesn't it, on the perspective you come from? Because I suppose the pieces that we each put in are perhaps sort of different depending on what our personal experience is, what it is we've seen, what we've read perhaps. And I'm not sort of someone that wants to go around like debunking or trying to like tear apart people's stories. Like I'm not interested in that. And I think, like, you know, there's lots of people for whom what they perceive to be their relationship with God is a really impactful and really helpful thing in their life. And who would I be to try and take that away? I suppose, like, you know, from my perspective, like with putting the puzzles in, like, you know, you say you could explain it in a natural way. And I suppose that's kind of just the approach that I now would take maybe differently to how I did before, is that actually the pieces that I have in the puzzle with my own personal experience, what I've seen, people I've spoken to, what I read in the Bible and all of that. Like, I think when I put the pieces together from my perspective, that's when I sort of think, well, I mean, they could be legitimate, but it seems to me more likely that, you know, I mean, people's lives do sometimes change, like whether through therapy or through particular sort of epiphanies or whatever. Like, people do have life-changing moments and people do have character development. And so in one sense, you know, like, it wouldn't necessarily be something that you would have to sort of attribute to the divine. But I think, and like you say, you know, you would trust that God knows the amount of experience you'd have to give to a person. And you, I suppose from my perspective, I'd say, well, if that's the case, then clearly there's lots of people that have been sold short, because there are lots of people who, similarly to me, once believed and found, actually, from one reason or another, one reason perhaps being through not appearing to have like some kind of encounter, they no longer have that faith. So it appears that God, in fact, did not give the amount of experience or encounter that was necessary for those people to keep a faith.
Yeah, which comes a little bit back to the divine hiddenness thing that you were talking about before. And divine hiddenness is the theory that, slightly different to how you're referring to it, but this kind of theory that actually proves atheism, because people who sincerely would believe haven't had enough revelation of God to believe, and therefore it kind of moves them more in the direction of atheism than it does in Christianity. But I guess from my point of view, I would be kind of flipping that around and saying, but how do you know that you haven't had enough experience to believe in God? How do you know that actually it's a choice of the will for you to reject? And again, I don't say that accusationally. It is a sincere searching question. And I guess a question that I'd ask you in response to that is, what kind of experience would you expect to have from God, having read the Bible and having been a believer? What kind of experience would you have expected to have from God that you didn't have, that therefore kind of moved you away rather than towards?
Yeah, that is a really interesting question. And I also, if it's right, I'd like to jump in with something you mentioned just before that, which is the idea that belief is something like a choice of the will. And I think that's where I'd probably disagree, because I think belief at its heart is an involuntary action. I don't think that you can choose to believe something. I think you could perhaps choose to assent to something. You could say, oh, I'll sign up to this creed, but I don't think you can choose to actually believe it. And I think there's like a few ways that you do end up believing something. I think one is to do with culture and upbringing. So if you're brought up to believe something, or if there's such like a cultural reinforcement, that sort of becomes part of your belief system. But again, not something you choose. I think it's just something that kind of happens to you. Secondly, I think there might be like strong enough evidence presented that it's you think, well, this all makes sense, this all adds up, based on either what I can see or what I can reason, I believe in that. Or thirdly, I think it is, yeah, some kind of experience that would happen as a result of which, even if you weren't brought up in that particular worldview, or even if you didn't have reasons presented to believe it, there is perhaps some experiences you could have which would nonetheless sort of cause you to believe anyway. But I think fundamentally, I don't think belief is a choice. If I wanted, like right now, if I wanted to, I couldn't just choose to believe in God in the same way that I didn't choose to reject Jesus, or I didn't choose to not believe. It was more of a dawning realization of what I actually did or did not believe. In the same way, I don't think you can choose to believe something. You can perhaps choose to put yourself in a situation where, you know, you could choose to explore something, or you could choose to put yourself in a situation where maybe people around you believe something, but you can't choose what your response to that will be. You can only really choose the situation you put yourself into.
Unfortunately, that's all we've got time for the second part of this show, but please don't go anywhere, because we want to hear Ben's response to what Logan just said, and we want to carry on this discussion around doubt and deconstruction deconstruction of faith. Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable with me, Ruth Jackson, sitting in for Justin Brierley. A quick reminder that this Monday, the 29th of March, we will be launching our brand new weekly podcast about C.S. Lewis with Professor Alistair McGrath. Check out cslewispodcast.com. And if you're not already booked in, then don't forget to put Saturday the 15th of May in your diary. Justin and I would love you to join our online conference with N.T. Wright, Josh McDowell, Claire Williams, Tom Holland and Sean McDowell. Head to unbelievable.live for more. I'm very excited to let you know that next week on Unbelievable, we will be playing the first episode of the Big Conversation Series 3. Justin will be joined by two internet sensations, Bishop Robert Barron and Cosmic Skeptic, otherwise known as Alex O'Connor, to discuss the question, Christianity or atheism, which makes best sense of who we are? Do tune in at 6 p.m. on Premier Christian Radio next Saturday or via the Unbelievable podcast or YouTube channel to watch the show. And just to get you even more excited, here's a short sneak peek into what you can expect from the rest of Series 3 of The Big Conversation.
The Big Conversation Season 3 is here.
Rather than talking around the subject, as I think we've been doing here, I think it would be helpful to the listener and to me if we could have a sentence, perhaps, that sums up what faith is.
Faith is a response to the revealing God, the response of the whole self in the presence of the God who reveals himself.
Cosmic Skeptic Alex O'Connor and Bishop Robert Barron on God, Faith and Suffering.
In the United Kingdom, just today, we passed 100,000 people who've been killed by the virus. I'm not the one here who is claiming that this is being supervised, that somebody is watching this, somebody knows that this is occurring, and somebody's allowing it to occur.
We're in no position to say, definitively, there is no morally justifiable reason for this particular evil, because we'd need a godlike perspective on all of space and all of time in order to make that claim.
Nick Bostrom and Rosalind Picard on AI and the future of humanity.
At some point in the future, you could build extremely powerful computers with gazillions of beings with experiences like ours in them. With overwhelming probability, we would be in the simulation.
I used to build simulations, so I've thought a lot about them. You know, behind the simulation, there's usually a purpose for the simulation. There's usually some mind, you know, building the simulation. And I'm curious to hear your thoughts on the mind behind a simulation that we could be in.
Luke Barnes and Sabina Hossenfelder on whether the universe was made for us.
Let's go as deep as we can and try to work out whether the universe that we see is the sort of place that looks kind of thrown together at random, or whether there is something remarkable about the way the universe is at its most fundamental level.
This is not a scientific question. It's just not a question that we know how to address with science. And you can certainly ask for an explanation, but it won't be a scientific explanation.
Paul Davies and Jeremy England on How Life Began.
The transition from the earliest microbes to what we see today, of course, it's an enormous amount of complexification, but it's got nothing on that first step of going from a mishmash of chemicals to the first living thing, because almost all the complexity in the biosphere is in the individual organisms.
The naive scenario of everything was just kind of a random mess, we have to chip away at that and ask, how naive or how messy or how random was the rough cut, was the starting toolbox.
Plus, more exciting guests to be announced. Be the first to watch at thebigconversation.show.
That was a quick glimpse into some of the guests that we will be hearing from on Series 3 of The Big Conversation. To find out more, visit thebigconversation.show. But for now, let's get back to the show.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the third and final part of Unbelievable, where we are talking about doubt and deconstruction, and it's already been a fascinating discussion that has gone so quickly. I'm here with Ben Jack from The Message and Logan Walker, who is a former Christian. Ben, you were about to respond to what Logan was saying there, so go for it.
Yeah, just in terms of like the categories of what we're talking about. So I raised the word belief, and that took us down the road of talking about belief. But I guess I would probably want to hone it in and qualify it as what I really mean when I talk about belief is trust, because actually it's not just belief in God that I want or that God is looking for. It's trust in him. And I guess that's where I would say that when I have doubts, and I do have doubts at times about different things, will I, as I investigate those doubts, as I ask the questions, which is a really important thing to do, we should never just put them to the back of our mind, ignore them, la, la, la. No, we should explore. And God invites that in his word. He invites us to the prophet Isaiah, says, come, let us reason together. And I think it's important that we explore, we investigate. Again, this coming back to Thomas, you know, Thomas isn't condemned by Jesus for his doubt. Jesus doesn't shame him, say, you idiot, all the other guys believed and you didn't. But by the way, it says that they all doubted in some way the resurrection. But what he actually says to Thomas is, look, come and investigate me if you need to. And that's what the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And as we investigate Jesus, and as we're exploring that, whether it's from a life of faith, and I actually think the best way to investigate Jesus is relationship, because we're not investigating an academic subject, but I believe we're investigating a person, God himself, who wants to have relationship with us. So it's the difference between knowing my wife and knowing Justin Bieber. You know, I have a relationship with my wife, so I know her in a more intimate way. I know things about her, I know her history, and accordingly I can act and respond to her out of those things. And yet there's still many, many, many mysteries to my wife, some of which will be resolved as we journey, some of which I will never fully understand. Justin Bieber, however, I know about him, but I don't actually know him. So I know facts about him. If I really wanted to get to know Justin Bieber, the best thing for me to do is actually head into a relationship where we can have a beer together and get to know each other and talk and learn. And so it's, for me, it's about relationship, which Jesus invites us to, that we would ultimately choose to trust him. And that's where I believe that it is a choice. I believe that we need God to soften our hearts for sure and help us, but we have to be willing. God will not kind of invade our personal space. He'll let us choose for ourselves and out of his grace. But the invitation is, come and investigate. But at some point I have to choose, you know what, there's things I don't have figured out here, but I'm going to choose to trust you despite some of the things that I don't understand. It's not willful ignorance. It is just accepting that there is. You talk about divine hiddenness, I would talk about divine mystery. And God probably should have some divine mystery to him if he is God.
Yeah, and that is a really helpful distinction. And I know that, for example, when you talk about faith, those are kind of the two sides of it, isn't it? You can either talk about faith in terms of belief, or you can talk about it in terms of trust. And I think, for example, when I no longer believed, I first no longer trusted in God before I stopped believing in him.
Right, there you go, yeah.
But I think in terms of the other way around then, I think you do need to believe before you can trust. For example, if you didn't believe that God existed, you'd have nothing to trust in. So I think that while Christianity obviously is far more than just believing in God, I mean, there's the passage in James where it says, you know, even the demons believe in God. Mm. Nonetheless, belief is a precursor for trust. You know, when you sort of talk about whether or not you sort of trust someone you know, whether it's your wife or Justin Bieber, you would have to first know that they exist. Like, there's no point talking about whether you trust a significant other if you have no reason to believe they're actually there. Yeah, so while maybe trust is a choice, I'd still say, yeah, but belief itself, I don't think is. I think it's involuntary. And actually, to get to that place where you can make a choice of trust, you first have to have belief. And to answer your question as well, I suppose, the one about what kind of experience, what I expect, in one sense, it's difficult for me to know. And sort of tied into the idea of, you know, what would it take for you to believe? I think it's until you get to that case, like it's just not really possible to give an answer. In one sense, you can perhaps give some ideas of maybe what that would look like, and maybe it would look like some kind of undeniable sort of manifestation kind of experience, or maybe, like you say, maybe that wouldn't be enough. Maybe that would happen, that would be satisfying for a bit, and maybe, you know, a few months down the line that would just sort of fade into the past. So maybe it would be some kind of inner complete sort of joy or something that seems to only come from some divine transcendent source. But I suppose in a bottom line kind of sense, I don't really know what experience it would be. And yet what I can know is I've not had it. Because if I did, then that would have led me to a place where even if I couldn't actually trust God, I would at least be able to believe in him and be at a stage where I could ask myself whether I'm able to trust him or not. Whereas where I'm at now, yeah, the question of trust seems to be sort of a moot point, because I'm not really at a place where I believe there's something that I can trust in.
I guess there's also that question as well, is if you did have that experience and it caused you to re-question your beliefs and whether you did believe in God, there's that question as well of whether you would trust that experience, isn't there?
Yeah, and Dawkins talks about that, doesn't he? He says that even if the clouds aligned in the sky to say that, you know, God exists or whatever, that he would just chalk it up to some weird phenomenon or something going on in his mind. So I guess that there's, although we might all suggest how we would react given a certain set of circumstances, but perhaps none of us really know how we'll react until we actually are. Oh, yeah. Perhaps if Dawkins did see that, maybe he would change his mind. And what he's saying is at the moment rhetoric, although I'm sure he probably is sincere to what he says. But anyway, sorry, Logan, I jumped in there.
No, I completely agree with you. Like, I think, coming back on what I said, I think that's a similar sense in which we can't really tell how we will react. We can't really tell what it is that would make us believe. And I think as well, I mean, like you're asking, Ruth, like, what would I trust in that? I'm not really sure. Like, I can't really know at this stage. And it would depend on what kind of experience it is. And that's why, again, I think that experience by itself, whether I do or do not have that, is not what a lot of my questions have been resting on. And I think that's why a lot of it has been this kind of more cumulative case whereby, you know, a lot of people, when they believe, will say they have some kind of a foundation. And for some people, that might be an experience they have, or it might just be an inner sense of presence that they can't explain, but they say, I know Jesus, I can feel him, I speak to him. That might be their bedrock, that whatever questions they have, they come back to that. I don't have that. And so similarly, you know, when I was having these sort of questions about presence and absence and all of that, even when I was a teenager and I was getting more into the Bible, I sort of made this decision of, you know, well, whether I feel God or not, whether I can sort of tell some kind of tangible presence or not, I'm going to believe in the truth. You know, I'm going to just trust that God's word is true. I'm going to trust that this stuff is right. And you know, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, you know, and trust him as Lord. And the problem is that, you know, the questions that then were raised about the Bible and about all kinds of sort of not just the Bible text itself, but a lot of doctrines within Christianity to do with creation and redemption and salvation and new creation, all of those kind of things, which in addition to the biblical text, I sort of think I'm not sure how well they add up. So when those questions sort of come about and I don't have that experience to rely on, then that means that I don't really have that bedrock either from the Bible as truth or from experience. So similarly, if I were to have an experience now, then yeah, it's entirely possible I wouldn't trust it because I've got all of these other questions as well. So I think in a sense it is often, it's a cumulative thing. It's one thing adds to another and it sort of builds up and you construct a worldview one way or another. So I feel like if I had an experience, then maybe that would be some, if it was something that was an undeniably divine sort of origin, then I think maybe that would give me pause to rethink some of the other assumptions I maybe had about the Bible or about some of these doctrines and beliefs. So maybe that would sort of cause me to go on a journey, but perhaps approach it in a different way. But in one sense, yeah, I can't really know whether I'd trust it, and I'm not really sure where that would lead. But ultimately, I suppose you'd have to believe from a Christian worldview that it's in God's hands, that he knows what would be enough for me to believe. He knows what I would respond to. And that appears not to have happened yet. So I suppose that's all I could really say on that in a sense.
I suppose every youth worker listening, and I'm sure Ben as well, sort of wants to ask the question, is there anything that could have been done better in your youth group, in your church, to kind of prepare you for some of these doubts? Or do you feel like it was a kind of inevitable journey?
I think that the church as a whole, at least the one I grew up in, you know, sort of little C church rather than the sort of church as a whole, was, you know, I wouldn't say there's anything they did particularly wrong in terms of how they approached sort of doubts and questioning in a sort of practical sense, at least. I remember even in youth group, we'd have fairly regular sort of Q&A sessions, and the leaders would do their best to try and approach these questions. And even if you just asked something sort of outside of that context, you know, you wouldn't be met with like, oh, you shouldn't question. Like, they'd be open to that and they'd respond as best they could. So in one sense, I don't think there's a huge amount that I think the church I was in did anything wrong. Now, I know that there's lots of people who have had very different experiences to that and have maybe grown up in a slightly more fundamentalist environment where questions are discouraged or they're battered away quite quickly. And so I know that that's certainly, in my case, is not the experience of many others. But for me, at least, that was not a major problem. If I were to point to anything, I think it's sometimes the narrative that surrounds deconstruction and doubt, especially because I think we're seeing this quite a lot at the moment, because I was not aware of this idea of deconstruction or all of that's going on a year ago when that happened. I felt fairly alone in that process, and it was only later realizing there were lots of other people in that situation. But what I think we're seeing now is this kind of pushback from some evangelical circles, which is sort of saying it's okay to doubt, it's okay to deconstruct, but as long as you end up at this place sort of generally speaking a fairly evangelical sort of Christian faith. And so I think that if anything is perhaps the problem with maybe how the church does approach doubt and deconstruction, it's maybe the narrative that they put around it, with this idea that doubt is okay for a time, but you need to end up back out of faith. Whereas for me, I think doubt is something that should be followed through to its logical conclusion. I think if you have a doubt, then you should ask, where has that come from? You should study it, you should explore it, and then you shouldn't be afraid to follow that where it leads you. And for me, that led actually ultimately to me leaving the faith. For others, it might not do. They might sort of enter a more progressive faith. They might end up back in sort of more evangelical understanding of Christianity. They might end up in a more overtly atheist or anti-theist position. So there's a whole load of places it can lead you. But I think the idea and the narrative that sometimes surrounds doubt and deconstruction in church can be in itself quite constricting.
And Ben, you say in your book that sort of experiencing doubt is part of what it means to be human. And you said earlier in the show that it's in some sense is kind of inevitable. So how do we sort of hold those doubts in tension with wanting to believe and genuinely seeking a relationship with God? Is it possible to be doubting things and believing at the same time?
Yeah, absolutely. It's not to say that it's easy always. And Logan would give testimony to that, I'm sure. For me, I guess it comes down to whether or not our doubt journey is going to be reactionary or relational. And I don't think either of those necessarily guarantees a particular result. But I still think that's an interesting way to journey and think about it, because doubt will be a journey. Once the doubt comes, you will journey with it in some way. Now, your journey might be an unhealthy, put it to the back of the mind. And that's why I'm fascinated to hear Logan's response to your question about how he was helped in his church, and that Logan, and I'm really pleased to hear, Logan, that you didn't feel that you were let down by your church in that way. And I know that hasn't been true for everybody. Like you say, there are some situations where people's doubts are not allowed to be raised and explored. And I think that's really unhealthy and unhelpful. We should be allowed to explore. We should be allowed to push at the seams and test our faith. And what are we afraid of? If it's the truth, if our faith will hold up because it's true, we shouldn't have any fears about asking questions. That's not to say there can't be good, helpful ways to do it and unhelpful ways to do it, like anything in life. But to actually go down the road of doubt and accept that it is the inevitable consequence of our human frailty as we navigate through this life. But as I write in the book, you know, I think God can meet us in our doubt and actually help to exchange our doubt for something better. Confident hope. That's not absolute, like, certain assurance. There are things in my life that I'm certain of and assured of because I believe out of my relationship with God and out of my understanding of the Word of God. But there are other things that I am less certain of, and so I hold them with a lightness of touch. But in terms of the reactionary relationship thing, it's like when the doubt comes up, are you going to just react to it? Well, doubt, flipping heck, like, what do I do with this? Okay, I need to respond to the doubt. And it comes as a surprise, or it comes as a spark, or it comes as an overwhelming, overburdening thing that you just react to, and then ultimately is probably going to be quite unhelpful? Or is it going to be relational? And if you're a believer, then I would say when your doubts come, make it relational doubt. First of all, it lines up with the great commandment that we love God with everything that we are, and we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So it all comes from a place of how we respond to God and how we respond to the community around us. And so first of all, when my doubts come, I'm in relationship with God. So even though my doubt is about my relationship, I want to journey in relationship with him. Doesn't necessarily mean I'll still land in relationship with him, but I want to ask those questions in relationship and see what God has to say about that. But also in relationship with the people around me, other Christians, but for sure, people like Logan, for example, which is why a conversation like this is so profitable, even for me as a Christian as well, to hear, to listen, to learn, to see what the real concerns are, and to think, wow, does that have any credence, not just for Logan, but does that have credence for me and for my walk, and what do I need to think about here? Very, very important. If you're not a follower of religious faith or Christian or anything like that, then again, you're not going to be journeying out of relationship with God. But I would say journey your doubts in relationship with other people. And if you're an atheist, don't just journey your doubts with other atheists. Journey with Christians. And hopefully you have some friends who are Christian. I hope that not every atheist and Christian is not friends with each other. One of my absolute best friends in the whole world, very special, dear friend to me, is an atheist. And I journey with him in life, and he journeys with me. And he asks me questions all the time about faith. He's not convinced by those things, but he keeps coming back and asking me more questions. And I don't think it's because I'm wearing him down or anything like that. I think it's just because he's curious and we have a relationship. And so inevitably, when things come up in life, doubts about his worldview, his position, or even doubts about mine that he wants to help me explore, it comes from relationship. So for me, doubt is all about relationship. As a Christian, I want it to be out of my relationship with God, but also with other people. I think if obviously you're not in relationship with God, I would still say journey your doubts in relationship with people, and not just people who think the same things that you do.
I guess when we think about doubt and apologetics and things like that, we're often thinking about evidence. You know, if I got an answer to this question, if I could reconcile some of those difficult passages in the Old Testament, or whatever it is, then I would just believe. But I think Logan is proof that that's not necessarily the case. Not that you got those answers, but I think particularly for young people, actually, that experiential thing is such an important part, isn't it? That they wouldn't necessarily believe if they got an answer. What they really want is an encounter. Do you think that's true? I guess not just of young people, but do you think that's true generally, Logan?
I think there's two sides to it. I think that there's the negative side. So there are those questions which could perhaps act as barriers. So if you do have questions about the character of God and about things to do with the Bible or faith, then those are things that would perhaps need to be overcome. So I think those are important. But I think then there is the positive side of, yeah, there's got to be a reason why you actually do believe. So it's not just a matter of like trying to sweep away all the reasons why you wouldn't believe, because you could do that for a whole load of belief systems and, you know, they might be able to come up with answers and it might not be that they're completely satisfying, but you might say, well, you know, we've got rid of at least, you know, the main reasons why you wouldn't want to believe in this. So I think, yeah, that there is that side of we do want to answer those questions, but there would also have to be a positive reason to believe as well. And I think that's often where experience comes in. And I think that's probably what you see when most people, I imagine, I mean, I haven't studied this, but purely from when I've spoken to people and what I've heard, I think most people who come to faith, it is probably an experiential encounter that leads them to that. You might get some people who perhaps investigated it and maybe thought there's historical evidence for this or that. But usually I think that is, yeah, it's experiential. So I think for young people as well, that's probably true for them. You know, if they're at an age where they're trying to work out what they actually do believe, I don't think it's going to be enough for them to just have a few questions answered. And again, I suppose on that as well, like it's not just a matter of having questions answered, but having them answered satisfactorily. Because I've often heard other apologists say, oh, well, you know, they're just being lazy in their unbelief. Like they've not investigated because there are all of these answers to these questions they've been asking. I'm like, yeah, it doesn't mean they're good answers. like, you know, I'm very interested in apologetics and I have been, even in this last year, I've been trying to, like you say, but I think it's really important to seek out sort of conversations and that with people who sort of disagree with you. I had a really good conversation recently on for my blog with Randall Rouser, who's an apologist I respect greatly. I think he has a really good approach. And actually, like, there's still a lot from that conversation I'm processing, trying to work out and think, well, how do I respond to that? But, you know, that there's still a lot that he said that I'm like, I'm not sure about that. You know, I'm not sure that quite satisfies me. I can understand that approach. So in short, yeah, I think it is both sides. There's a matter of having answers and responses to the doubts or to the reasons you wouldn't believe in a satisfactory way. But then, yeah, you probably would need to have a positive reason to believe as well. And I think that is often where experience comes in to play with that.
Ben, I guess you seem to marry the two quite well. You're an apologist and an evangelist, but you also have this living, breathing relationship with God.
Yeah, like apologetics is fine, and I appreciate that I'm on an apologetics show. and talking to you, Ruth, who is an apologist extraordinaire. My master's degree was in apologetics, but I am not that enamored with apologetics. I can take or leave it. It's not that I don't believe that a rational defense of the faith is not useful or helpful. I absolutely do, and I'm happy to have the conversation with people. I'm happy to learn from people, to even see that my position is wrong and needs rethinking. You have to be open to those things if you're going to quest for truth. So I would hope that that's how I would approach it and go about it. But all of that is tempered by the experience that I have and the experience that I see in the lives of others, that in isolation, I might be able to explain away as a one-off phenomenon, a one-off person just having an experience of some kind that led them to change their behavior. But when I put them all together, and we're talking about literally thousands of stories of people that I know personally, as well as then thousands of people who I hear about, you know, through stories of history and God engaging with people, I can't dismiss those things, especially when I relate it to my own experience. I can't just dismiss those things away as being, well, it's just happenstance. It's what's the word I'm looking for? Coincidence, that's the one. It's just coincidence. And I'm like, hey, you know what? In some of these situations, maybe it could be explained in a different way. Maybe it could be something else. But I put them all together, and the weight of evidence that I see there in that, combined them with my understanding of any rational arguments, which doesn't mean I got it all figured out. There's still questions I have. There's still things that are divine mystery to me. There's still the odd thing that troubles me here and there that I have to process and work through, particularly the question of suffering. Anybody who says they're not troubled by the question of suffering, in my view, is somebody not worth talking to. It should trouble us. It should cause us to cry out, if we believe in God, to God. If we don't believe in God, just cry out to something, somewhere, somehow. Cry internally, because the strange thing about suffering is that it's the great unifier of humanity, in that we all suffer. We all do, some to a lesser or greater extent, but we all suffer in some way. But whilst it's the great unifier, it doesn't unite us. We are not united in suffering, because ultimately we can never actually experience someone else's suffering. We can never truly know what someone else is going through. So we can empathize, we can sympathize, we can get alongside, put our arm around, cry together, help each other. But the one thing we can never do is actually share that person's real suffering, what they're actually feeling. And of course, this is the story of Christianity, that God has shared in our actual sufferings, taken them upon himself on the cross. And so when I see that, and I sense God's presence in that as the solution to suffering, and I see him at work in the lives of people that I know, that I trust, that I just cannot reconcile the change in their life in any other way than God has intervened. That for me is utterly compelling. And there, by the grace of God, I go day by day to know just enough to choose to trust him tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And by his grace, that's all I need.
Gosh, I feel like this discussion could go on for hours and hours. I think we all need to grab a coffee and just keep discussing this and maybe press record. But unfortunately, that's all we've got time for today. But as I said before, I will be putting links to both Ben Jack and his brilliant book, My Lord, Oh My God, That's Not in the Camera. That's now in the camera. And to Logan Walker and his blog, where he talks about some of his deconstruction of faith at Beyond Belief. So do check out the links that will be with the podcast and with the YouTube video. But Ben Jack, Logan Walker, thank you so much for joining me today. Thank you for listening to this week's edition of Unbelievable. All that's left now is for me to let you know what's coming up on next week's show. Next week on Unbelievable, we will be playing the first ever episode of the Big Conversations Series 3. Justin will be joined by two internet sensations, Bishop Robert Barron and Cosmic Skeptic, otherwise known as Alex O'Connor. And they will be discussing the question, Christianity or atheism, which makes best sense of who we are? Tune in at 6 p.m. on Premier Christian Radio next Saturday, or via the Unbelievable podcast or YouTube channel.